Matthew chapter 5. It is a great blessing. We should not take for granted the blessing it is to come to a building like this, apart from the world, and enjoy many forms of God's blessings. We get to sing songs together. We get to listen to a special like that references songs and words that focus on the Lord. We get to open up the Word of God. We get to fellowship with each other. So many blessings on a day like today that we get to enjoy. And it should not be routine or old hat for us. I think that when life becomes scheduled, we plan on certain activities at the same time every week or the same time every day, it's so easy for it to become just routine, and we just do it, and we don't think too much about it, and we do like it, but we just do it because that's what we do, and it ceases to bless us like it should. But the Lord should not be that way, and church should not be that way. And so we need to refresh our desire and our excitement at being here, and I have to fight that, and I think that you probably do too. And so let's resist that on purpose. Let's be aware of that tendency. And let's prepare our hearts every time that we come to church for the Lord to work and speak, and we can go away full in our soul, because that's what he desires to do for us. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read just two verses, and it's going to be our text tonight, and I trust that the Lord will speak to us through it. Matthew 5, verse 31 says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." And we are continuing our study of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And he only makes a brief statement here about marriage and divorce. And you no doubt are aware that there are many positions on this topic in our world. And you just ask whoever you want to ask, and you'll find all kinds of opinions on marriage and divorce and remarriage and what is right and what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. But when we consider what God himself has to say about it, we may come to a clear and succinct position on what is right. If we care about what the Bible has to say about these things, we don't have to have a wide-ranging or a vague position on it. We can have a clear one and a succinct one. In both marriage and in our walk with God, we're talking about a marriage topic here tonight. I'm aware that not everyone here tonight is married, and so I don't want to exclude that part of the group tonight. There are many applications that do apply tonight to the Christian life and the walk with God. But obviously the topic specifically is about marriage. But in both the marriage covenant and in our walk with God as Christians, we have made commitments and promises that must be kept. And so this evening I want us to see that the Christian life is a promised life. A promised life. Let's pray and we'll consider what the Lord has for us. Lord, we thank you for the commitments and covenants that you make to us. And Lord, it is right for us to make promises in return. And when we bind ourselves that way, making righteous promises, promises within your will, then we know that it is your will for us to keep those and to forever keep those sacred. And Lord, we know that we should not go back on our word and violate our word and our promises. And especially in an area like marriage, we may see what the Bible has to say and know that breaking those promises is not a godly thing. And I pray that you would speak to us tonight. Help us to live according to the truths that you've laid out for us here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A promised life. Again, a life that has made commitments and made promises. And first of all, I want us to see that a promised life resists the world. Last week we saw that Christ said multiple times in the preceding verses, ye have heard that it's been said this, and ye have heard that this has been said, but I say unto you, just because you have known this and been taught this in the past doesn't mean this is what God wants for you. I'm here to tell you something that's a little bit different and even deeper. And we looked at the heart level sins that the Lord sees and is concerned about. And we see the same phrasing in these two verses. In verse 31, he says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away, but I say unto you, in verse 32, a promised life resists the world. And if God's people in Jesus' day, because he was contradicting in these verses, he is contradicting widely accepted teaching among God's people. The Jews were and are God's chosen people, and he's speaking to the Jews, and he says, you know that this is what's taught, but I say unto you. And so these people who were listening to him, his disciples is who he's teaching on the mount, they had been taught and they had accepted a certain code of ethics, you might call it, a certain standard, a certain set of teaching. And he's saying, I'm here to change that. I'm here to remind you what the truth is. And if God's people in Jesus' day could get this issue wrong, then God's people in any time can get it wrong. We need to be careful to follow the word of God. And I understand my audience tonight. I don't think that by and large we are deceived on this topic, but it's good for us to reconsider and every once in a while to make sure that we understand it and to refresh what we know and what we have heard. And so I expect that probably none of this will be unfamiliar to many of you, but it's good to review the different scriptures that we have on this topic. But this was new for Christ's listeners. And so it's good for us to consider this. If our position on a matter is not God's position, then there is only one other author who is responsible for the position we hold. If God has a position and we hold a different position, there's only one source from where that other position came from. It is the enemy, the adversary, the devil. And that might be offensive to some, to say to them that you believe what the devil believes, but it's true. If it's not what God says is true, then it's false. And the devil is a liar and the father of lies. A promised life resists the world. And if you're married tonight, you have made a commitment to your spouse, and your life is promised to that. And that life resists what the world thinks is right. That life resists what the world says is right. And Christ was saying, you understand how you think this should go. You're thinking it's a certain way. I say unto you, we need to resist what the world has to say. And sadly, many saints may not resist. And so they may end up joining the world in pulling at other saints away from God's position. And what a sad state that is. May we never be guilty of that ourselves, to embrace what the world has to say and then pull at other saints who want to be faithful to the Lord and influence them to depart from the biblical position. So how do we resist the world? How do we have this promised life that resists what the world promotes? Well, we must promise ourselves first to Christ. And this has been taught and suggested in regard to the marriage topic. How can you be content to wait for the spouse that God has for you? Well, you dedicate and give your life to the Lord and be content in Him until He brings that spouse to you. It's natural for unmarried people to desire to be married. That's a natural desire, but too often we can covet after that. And I remember when I was single that I did have that desire, and I'm glad for my wife. I'm thankful for that blessing God has given me, but I need to love the Lord more than I would love my spouse. And when somebody fixes their attention and their affection on the idea of having a spouse to the detriment of their love and their relationship with the Lord, they are in grave danger of of being outside the will of God. And if we're going to have a promised life, you might be married tonight, you might be single, but just speaking of your Christian life and walk with God, how can you resist the pressures of the world trying to draw you away from truth? You have to promise yourself first to Christ. And we see this commitment that the Lord makes to us. Isaiah 43:1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." What a blessing that when we promise ourselves to Christ this way, it's only in response to how he has promised himself to us. He doesn't follow us around and do everything that we want him to do. He is God, and he is unchanging in that, in being God. But we must follow him. But he is always working for us. He's always working for our good. He's always working to bring about what is best for us. He is committed to us in that way. Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25 say, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We ought to promise ourselves to Christ every single day, for every single day, for the rest of our lives. I am promised to the Lord. I'm not going to embrace anything else that would take me away from the Lord. I am Christ's. And what a blessing that he has already committed himself to us, and we are just responding to that. But it's a high price to pay to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's a difficult thing to do, but what a blessing that it's just in response to what the Lord's already, how he's already committed himself to us to work for our good and to give us mercy and his long-suffering. We sang, "I am so glad that Jesus loves me," and what a blessing it is to experience his love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." How are we going to resist these things? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you look at temptations that come along in your life, and you can usually pretty easily put it under one of these three things. How do you resist that? They can be very powerful. Well, the reason that we can have victory over sin, it begins with loving Christ. When we love the Lord more than we love satisfying ourselves and love our own flesh and our own gratification, then we would say, "Well, if I gratify myself here, that's going to grieve the one I love the most. Why would I do that?" That causes more pain than the sin can deliver pleasure. The closer you get to the Savior, the less attracted you are to the world, and the more repulsed you are by the world. We can desensitize ourselves by constantly indulging in worldly culture. And there might be things that maybe they aren't inherently sinful, but the more it's a worldly influence, the more it desensitizes us and kind of blinds us to that wicked influence that's being exerted upon us, and we become more worldly without even realizing it. But the closer you get to the Savior, the more repulsed you are by the world, and you notice that ungodly spirit in the world out there, and that wicked way of thinking and those fleshly temptations, and you want to stay away from that. The less attracted you are to the world. If you find that the world is very attractive to you, it seems exciting and glamorous, that should tell you that you need to know more about the Savior. You need to draw more closely to him. And sometimes we can notice worldly influences in the lives of other professing Christians. And those worldly influences ought to affect us the same way. We're turned off by them, and it makes us want to help those fellow Christians so that they can become more like Christ. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. A promised life resists the world. May we remain pure before the Lord and pure, given over completely to God. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Very descriptive phrase. The world has all kinds of filth and corruption that will spot you and stain you and corrupt you. And we ought to keep ourselves unspotted. It doesn't mean that we go into our bunker and hole up and never see anybody, never look at the light of day because we're so distant and isolated from the world. But it does mean that we draw near to Christ so that we can be less like the world. The Lord spent time in the world. He spent time with publicans and sinners. He ministered to them. He was close to them as a friend, but he was unspotted by the world. And we can be unspotted by the world as well. A promised life resists the world. Does your life do that? Secondly, a promised life restricts the flesh. A promised life restricts the flesh. Jesus said, it hath been said, this is what you've been taught, but I say unto you, again, there are many worldly positions about divorce and marriage, and we ought to resist those things. We ought to hold only the position that God and his word teaches us. And if we're going to have a promised life, a committed life in marriage and in the Christian life, we need to restrict and resist the flesh. I'll read these verses again. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. I see the vast difference in permissiveness between the traditional teaching and Christ's teaching. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. If you're going to do it, here's how you do it. Very permissive. Whosoever, and we know that word, we use that word a lot regarding salvation, whosoever will may come, and that's a blessing. Anyone can come to Christ. Anyone can be saved. And it hath been said, Jesus says, whosoever shall put away his wife, then this is how you do it, and that's it. If anyone wants to, they may. And then he goes on, but I say unto you that whosoever saving causeth her to commit adultery. So whosoever shall, anyone could choose this, but there are ramifications. Whosoever, except for this one exception, it results in sin, essentially, is what he's saying. Everyone who does, except for this one instance, is wrong. So on the one hand, you said everyone who wants to can do it. Here's how you do it. On the other hand, Christ is saying everyone who does, except for this one instance, everyone else is wrong. Very different position. The flesh must be under control if we're going to live for God. A promised life is one that denies and restricts the flesh in order to please the Lord. And we looked, I read earlier, they that are Christ, Galatians 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That is what is necessary. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. If we're going to live a life that is promised to our spouse or to the Lord in general for the Christian life, our flesh must be suppressed and held down and limited. We must not walk in the flesh. We must walk in the Spirit. And this is where the world gets it wrong. The world does not restrict the flesh. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to sin. A dead person can't do anything. I am not going to commit sin. That ought to be our attitude. I am dead to sin. It is not going to be a part of my life, but I am alive unto God. That is the part of my life that I want to see come to pass. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In these three verses, he has three different perspectives on sin versus serving God. And this is really important. It talks about restricting the flesh. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin. So this is something we can do in advance. When temptation comes along, I already know what the right choice is. I already know what I want to do. I don't have to deliberate. I don't have to weigh the options. I don't have to measure the pros and cons. I already know what the right answer is and what God wants me to do and what my desire is to do. I'm going to say no. That's my answer. Just no. But it can be very difficult because we want to say no, and then the enticement comes along and we say, what should I do about this? I know what I should do, but that's attractive and tempting. Boy, I really don't want to give in to this, but we stand around and we play with it and we think about it and we handle it and we look at it and we admire it and then we fall. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. A dead person can't respond. And by God's grace, that is how we can behave towards sin. We don't even respond to temptation. It is an automatic no. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Whatever the king says, the king's word is law. That's how a kingdom works. He is reigning. He is on the throne, and what his word is, that is the law. And sin behaves that way in the lives of lost people. It reigns, but we don't have to let it reign. It used to reign. If you're saved now, before you were saved, sin did reign in your mortal body, but it doesn't have to anymore. And Paul says, let not sin therefore reign. It's not the king. It's not in charge. It's not in control. Don't obey the lusts thereof. Verse 12, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And that's showing the dominance, if you want to put it that way, that we have in Christ over sin in our mortal bodies. If we are going to engage in sin, it's because we chose to yield our members unto sin. We know what yield signs are on the road. And when you have one, you give way for someone else to go ahead of you. You hold yourself back and give preference to them. And we can yield our members, give them over, and prefer the sin over what God says. And what a terrible thing that is. But we don't have to. We don't need to be defeated by sin. A promised life restricts the flesh. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your bodies are not to be yielded unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but they are to be yielded and presented to God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Give yourself to that instead. Restrict the flesh, die unto sin, and give yourself over to the word of God and to the Lord. Getting back to marriage, the flesh can get in the way and can cause marriage to end. People get divorced for fleshly reasons. They did not restrict the flesh. And Jesus says, it hath been said, if you're going to put away your wife, give her a writing of divorcement. That's all you need to do. But I say unto you, every man who divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, causeth her to sin. And the man is also in sin by that. Very different. There are many reasons why spouses may want to be free of the other. And probably you know folks who are divorced, they're lost, they've never been completely particular, they've never been real committed to their spouse, and it was convenient, and they got married, and then they wanted to be free of that, and they divorced, They dissolved that bond of marriage, and there are many reasons why they might want that. It's sad to hear about celebrities, and I'm not at all connected to pop culture, but all you have to do is read a couple of headlines and you typically see this sort of thing. Oh, these two people are together and now they're divorced, and these two people are together and then they pair up with this person, and it's just a big mess. And they're constantly changing partners, it seems. And there are many reasons for that. Life is hard. There are a lot of shared bills and shared responsibilities and shared commitments, and there's relationships to be maintained, and that is difficult, and that might be a reason. Those might be reasons why spouses will want to be free of the other. A very typical reason is that they no longer feel attracted to their spouse. Attraction has waned, and they were attracted, and now they're not anymore, and so they think they need to part and go separate ways. They might also be lusting or coveting after another person or another situation, and so they want to separate from their current spouse. Maybe they want to divorce because they've been hurt by their spouse and they feel like they can't continue. And this is true in marriage. It's true in our walk with God. If we indulge the flesh instead of resisting the flesh and restricting the flesh, if we indulge the flesh, there will be no end of reasons that the flesh provides for indulgence. You give it an inch, and it'll want to take 2 inches, and then it'll want to take a foot, and then a mile, and then 10 miles. There will be no end to the indulgence that the flesh will demand, and that leads to bondage and slavery to the flesh and to sin. The only alternative to this is to deny the flesh and resist the devil. There's no happy medium between indulging the flesh and resisting the flesh and walking in the Spirit. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. Now, you might have moments of indulging the flesh, and then you repent and you're following after the Lord, but you're not in a middle ground. You're going one direction or the other. And the longer that you go in one direction, the harder it is to turn around and go the other direction. The flesh will give no end of reasons for you to keep on indulging it. Romans 8:13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Put them to death. Restricting the flesh is the logical and necessary thing to do, but you must first be promised unto God. How can you restrict the flesh and deny the flesh? How can you die to sin? Only if you've given yourself to the Lord. Only if you've promised yourself unto God. Sometimes people get married and they promise themselves to each other, but that's the deepest that the commitment goes. And as soon as that person violates that promise or betrays them, it feels like that commitment isn't really valid anymore. When we commit ourselves, when a married couple commits themselves to each other before God, they're making that commitment to God as well. And God is always reliable. He never violates those commitments or makes them null and void. Restricting the flesh is necessary for a marriage. It's necessary for our walk with God. Thirdly, a promised life retains God's priorities. If we're going to walk with the Lord, and again, remember that Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching to disciples, and he's giving them principles and truths for different parts of life. He's teaching them about specific parts of life, but it all fits under the umbrella of following Christ and being like Christ and living like him and demonstrating a testimony to a dark world, a Christ-like testimony. And so this is specific teaching, but it all fits under the overall umbrella of being like Christ and following the Lord. And if we're going to live a promised life, we need to retain God's priorities. We need to live according to what he says is important. The reference to divorce and marriage in Christ's Sermon on the Mount is a short one. I've already mentioned that. It's only 2 verses. But the Lord speaks more on it in other passages. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. He references marriage and divorce in other passages. And we're going to talk about some more of the specifics that we find in Matthew 5. But let's look over at Matthew 19, verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Have ye not read this? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So he fleshes out and develops further what he says in Matthew chapter 5. And we see that the reason it had been said was because Moses had put it in the law of Moses how they should handle this. And they asked him about that. But the first thing that the Lord did when he was questioned about this was to refer to God's original statement. He refers us back to what God first said on the matter. And God's first statement really shows us what God's priorities are. God's priorities do not change with the times. Our priorities can change. The world's priorities can change, but God's priorities do not change with the times. Genesis 2:24 says, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then Jesus said, Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. If you have committed yourself to God, you have also committed yourself to what he deems important. It's part of the deal. It's part of the package. And those of you in the military know that when you enlisted, when you signed up, you enlisted to support the priorities that the government supports, what your commanding officer supports. You are putting yourself under his authority to promote and to pursue the priorities that he has. And when we commit ourselves to God, that's what we're doing. God says, if you're going to be saved, you need to repent and believe the gospel. That's what I'm going to do. And when I'm saved, I'm putting myself under this book. I'm committing myself to following this. These are God's priorities, and I'm going to retain those. I'm going to hold on to those. I'm not going to let them go. God's original statement was referred to by Christ here in Matthew 9:19, but man made changes. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Man makes changes, and over time, these priorities of God's were not retained, which is why the Lord was undoing or unteaching, perhaps. He says, it hath been said, but I say unto you, I'm going back to what God originally intended here. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? This is a synoptic account of what we just read. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. There are only two. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. If we are interested in what God says, then we will see that this is the only definition of marriage. Two men, two women is not marriage. It's a perversion of marriage. It's a perversion of God's design. And any other possible definition someone might try to come up with is not what God defines here. This is the only example of biblical marriage. You can't just call it marriage and have it be what God says. But we see that God joins a man and woman to each other. He does not change his mind, and man must not oppose this. Look, let's read on, verse 10. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Christ makes it very clear in these verses that divorce and remarriage results in adultery for both parties. And we find a cross-reference for this in Luke 16:18. Divorce and remarriage is adultery for both parties, not just one. And this was a more male-dominated society. Men could do things, and there are cultures today that I'm thankful, and people might say it to the contrary, but here in America, men and women are treated very equally. Maybe not perfectly. I don't know if we'll ever have perfect equal treatment of men and women in an entire society, because there are still sinners and lost people, and that's what happens. But I think in our culture, men and women are treated very equally, especially compared to a lot of cultures, and especially past cultures, where men, it's almost like a different set of rules between men and women. And women are very strictly regulated, and men can seem to do whatever they want. And that's not biblical, that's not godly. And the Lord is making this very clear, that it's sin for her and it's sin for him to be divorced and then remarried. It's adultery for both parties. But Moses had made the change. He wrote you this precept, and they were following the law of Moses. And you might say, well, what else were they to do? But Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart. Maybe there was an amount of time. God allowed this, people to follow this. But it did not mean that he supported this change. Man had changed the law. And I think I have questions that the Bible doesn't quite answer. But does Moses' change represent fault with both parties? Jesus said, for the hardness of your hearts. That's not a complimentary statement. The Jews, the Israelites, had hard hearts, and Moses was trying to minister to them, I assume, in some way. But I think there's also some fault to be laid at the feet of Moses for not being faithful to God's priorities. Moses allowed you to do this, but from the beginning it was not so. Just because God allowed it for a time does not mean that he supported and condoned this change in the law, but that's what man did. A promised life retains God's priorities, what God originally said and what he still believes and says and teaches. We see later in the New Testament that God reiterates this original statement and position in Scripture. We've already read what Christ said personally. The Holy Spirit goes on to speak on the topic later in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 7. From the beginning, it was not so to allow for divorcement. And so Christ said, but I say unto you, and we see later in the New Testament, true Christianity continuing to teach this and uphold this. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And in here we see that marriage is for life. Again, we're well aware of this, but it's good to look again at the scriptures that teach us these basic truths about marriage. Marriage is for life. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. I'm speaking to spouses here. Don't depart from each other. But if you do depart, don't remarry. Be reconciled instead. Don't put each other away. Don't let the husband put away the wife. And today, I think either party can begin the divorce proceedings. Don't do it. Divorce is not an option. If you're married and God has joined you together, divorce is not an option. And you might say, well, you've mentioned an exception tonight. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he says, verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. So what about the exception? When is that one time when it's okay to divorce? Well, as it turns out, this exception was relevant to the earthly family of Christ himself, the family that he was born into physically. Mary and Joseph, this exception was relevant to their lives. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. And another familiar passage of Scripture. You know where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1:18 says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Look over at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke 1:26. It says, And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So we've seen that Joseph was minded to put Mary away. She was his wife. They had not come together. Matthew 1:25 tells us that. He knew her not. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, we see that Mary is called his espoused wife. So here is where the exception applies that the Lord was referring to. The word fornication, and this is the exception that's mentioned in Matthew 5:32, saving for the cause of fornication. And then it mentions adultery later in that verse. The word fornication means the incontinence or lewdness of unmarried persons, male or female. The impurity, the sexual immorality of unmarried persons, male or female. That's fornication, unmarried. And the word adultery means violation of the marriage bed. So we have immorality before marriage, and then we have immorality after marriage has been entered into. And so Joseph, he found out that Mary was with child. And like any normal person, he assumed that she had been immoral. There's only one woman who has ever been with child without being immoral or having relations with a man, and that was Mary. And so he did not assume that that was true of her until the angel told him that was the case, that she was with child of the Holy Ghost. And so he logically assumed that she had violated her commitment that she had made to him when becoming his espoused wife. They were promised to each other. They were espoused. Another word for this is betrothed. They were promised to each other, and they considered each other married, but they had not yet been made one by God in culminating their marriage vows, because he thought that she had become one with another. He was considering ending the espousal or betrothal. This would have been accepted by his culture and perhaps even encouraged for him to do so. And we could understand this. What a horrible discovery to make. This woman that you're looking forward to marrying and spending the rest of your life with, she's been unfaithful, and now she's with child of somebody else, and what pain he must have been in. And he was considering ending it, but not making a public example. He was wanting to do it quietly. And then Gabriel, the angel, appeared to him, and he assured him that Mary had not been unfaithful. He didn't say to Joseph, and again, Jesus said, "But I say unto you," you have heard that it's been said, "but I say unto you," Joseph would not have committed sin by putting her away. Gabriel did not come to Joseph and say, "Joseph, divorce is wrong. Don't sin that way. You need to marry," because it wouldn't have been sin in his case. This is the exception that the Lord is talking about. Instead, Gabriel assured him that Mary had not been unfaithful, that she was still a virgin with child by the Holy Ghost. In Bible times, the betrothal or espousal period was a very solemn and sacred thing. It was a period of time, again, as I've mentioned, of being promised to each other without living together as husband and wife, without having those marriage relations. And it was a very solemn and much more sacred time than the engagement period of Western culture is today. And there have been, I'm sure you've heard, of people, it seems they're very casual about engagements and in and out maybe, or and people are very casual about even the marriage vows today. But the betrothal, the espousal period, was a very solemn thing. It was a binding promise that couples made. It was just as binding as their marriage vows and that marriage relationship. And the only way that that could be broken was if fornication was committed by one party, and that would release the other party from, they could be released from those promises. This is what Christ is saying. If you are married and you divorce and marry another, you're committing adultery. But before you come together, what God hath joined together, but if you haven't been joined together and the other person has been joined to another, that's the only exception. And we would say in our culture, the equivalent of that really is if you're engaged and there's unfaithfulness. And we don't treat the engagement process, but if we were to make an equivalent timing-wise, once those marriage vows are made, once that marriage is culminated, there is no reason for divorce. There is no biblically ordained reason to break and separate that marriage. That exception was before God had joined them together. And for our culture today, once again, that marriage ceremony has taken place and that couple culminates their marriage, they are promised to each other for life. And Paul uses a spiritual illustration referring to this espousal. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, he's making a spiritual statement here, but he's using human and earthly terms. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I have ministered to you to teach you how to live so that you can be set apart unto Christ." And of course, he's not speaking to a woman who's going to marry the Son of God. He's speaking to saints, and the Bible teaches that the church is the bride of Christ. But Paul says that I have espoused you, and I want to present you as a pure virgin in a spiritual sense for the Lord. There was an exception in Jesus' time here, in Bible times, but it's not the kind of exception that people today imagine it is. Some people try to make it mean that at any time in the marriage, for any sin of infidelity, at any point, divorce is acceptable. They take what Jesus said in Matthew 5 to say, well, at any point, if my spouse is unfaithful, I can biblically break it off and God's blessing is on me for doing that at any point. He clearly condemned this. This exception that he stated is a very narrow one, I would say it's extremely rare for this to happen, where two people are promised to each other and then it comes out. It's probably not as rare as we would wish it to be out in the world. Lost people, they do this sort of thing. And sadly, people engage in this immoral behavior long before they even meet someone they want to marry. And what a sad thing that is. Our culture today would not call this exception divorce because you haven't been married yet. You're not divorcing, you're just breaking off the engagement. But that would be another way of the equivalent of what the Lord is describing. What we think of as divorce is not biblical. It's not godly. It's a promised life. It retains God's priorities. And lastly, a promised life remains faithful. Whether we're talking about the Christian life and walking with the Lord and promising ourselves to Him, to follow and love Him and obey Him and serve Him, or whether we're promising ourselves as a married person to our spouse, a promised life remains faithful. The Christian life, the Christian does not reserve veto power for itself in following the Lord. Well, I'll follow the Lord, but I still have the right to say no when I want to. I still have the, we can make that choice, but we're not correct to make that choice. God gives us the power to do that, but we are wrong to say no to the Lord. No matter what, we ought to follow and obey God. Whatever He says, that's what we must do. When we make promises before God and we enter into the sacred bond of marriage, for example, we subject ourselves to the results of it. That's why that marriage choice, who you're going to marry, is so important, because you are binding your life to theirs for as long as either one of you live. As soon as one of you die, then that bond is dissolved. But until then, it is binding. It's a very serious choice. And we need to make the choice that God wants us to make. And I speak to younger people who are yet unmarried when I say this. Prepare your heart to only make the choice that God wants you to make in that way. Keep your heart and keep your affections. Don't become attached to somebody before you know that that's God's will for you. It's a very serious decision. And we need to make it within the will of God. When God brings two people together, He does it right. And it's a wonderful relationship. But it's still, those people still in that relationship need to restrict the flesh and resist the world and retain God's priorities and remain faithful. I don't know if you're still, I think you're in Luke now. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Back there, we were there earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read a couple of verses later in the chapter. It's sometimes people look for a loophole. Well, I made this commitment, but isn't there some way I can get out of it? Some kind of loophole where I can justify my decision, justify violating God's commands. And somebody might say, well, my spouse doesn't love or obey God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13, it says, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. That would be a difficult position for a wife, a believing wife, a Christian wife, to live and be married with a man who does not love God. A difficult position, but Paul says, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. God can work in that spouse's heart if the Christian spouse will stay faithful and follow the Lord. Let's not give up on God here. It can be difficult. And I have not experienced, I'm so thankful, I've not experienced this situation. I realize that I can't understand it from personal experience, but I can say without hesitation that God can give you grace. God can give you joy and peace. If this is your situation or if you've ever been in this kind of situation, God can help you. We ought not to violate Scripture. That is always the wrong choice, even if the alternative is still difficult. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Well, I want to follow my husband, a wife might say. I love the Lord, and I know God has made the husband the head of the family, and I want to follow my husband, but he's a wicked man, and he wants me to do things that I know are not right. And sometimes there, maybe you know people where maybe the husband has forbidden the wife to come to church, and of course, there is never a situation where my husband wants me to, or my friend or whoever wants me to commit this heinous crime. Should I do it or should I obey God? We ought to obey God rather than men. But there are times when we have to choose between doing what we think God wants us to do but walking before Him, and also submitting to the authority God's put over us. And that's what God wants us to do too. What do I do? And a wife who is committing herself to the Lord to be faithful to her husband as much as possible. And there are always many different kinds of details and things. There's always unique situations that I can't address every possible situation in a format like this. But if the wife says, "I am going to stay with my lost husband, I'm going to submit myself to him, I'm going to be the kind of wife that I ought to be, I'm going to serve him and help him as I ought to, as the Bible calls me to do," the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and God can work in his heart. My spouse doesn't love or obey God. Well, you can still love your spouse and love the Lord and demonstrate Christ-likeness to your spouse. And God will work in your spouse's life if you will be faithful to God in that way. Another reason that some people might have for wanting to be released from this relationship is, my spouse is abusive. And those things do happen. Physically abusive. There might be reason to go somewhere for physical safety. But even in a case like that, it doesn't warrant divorce and remarriage. You might need to be somewhere else for your own safety. But to divorce and remarry is not an exception that the Lord teaches. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife." And I want to be sensitive when I talk about this topic. This topic is fraught with pain in our world. So many people have been through so many painful times, and people have decided that divorce is the only way out and that divorce is the only path forward. And I understand there's a lot of pain. I'm not insensitive to that. I don't want to seem untouched by that. But we do need to know and uphold what the Bible says. Divorce is not biblically supported. Somebody might say, "Well, my spouse doesn't love me," or, "I don't love my spouse," and I've talked about this already. I'm not attracted to them. I've mentioned as a reason that people have, but I'm thankful that love is a choice. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about charity and how it suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love is a choice. We choose to love our spouse. We choose to love fellow Christians in that brother and sister in Christ sort of way. We choose to love. We choose to love the Lord, and we can choose to love our spouse. My spouse doesn't love me. It would be difficult to love your spouse when you know they don't love you. That's not easy, but it is possible. with the Lord's help. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Well, I don't feel like it. Well, it's a command. And I don't know that any of you would say I don't feel like it, but I'm giving reasons that sinners could have. We know that God will judge those who violate his commands. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And there are also situations where some have been divorced and remarried in ignorance. Maybe they were lost. Maybe they were taught wrongly and they believed that it was right, it was biblical, and they were doing the right thing. And then later they found out that that was not right. Or later they got saved and they realized what the Bible had to say. And there's a lot that you can't undo. And in that situation, they should seek to please the Lord from this point onward. Whether we're talking about divorce or another kind of situation in life, I'm thankful that there is always a way forward with God. No matter what has happened yesterday or last year or 20 years ago, there is always a way forward. And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 to not seek to change your situation. Remain married. Are you without a spouse? It's good to remain that way in the Lord's will. And for those who have been divorced and remarried, and what do I do now? Do I have to dissolve this and try to go back? No. No. There's always a way forward with God. Move forward from where you are and please the Lord from this day onward. But we do know from looking at Scripture that these principles are important. We ought to obey the Lord. And it just makes that first decision, that first choice in marriage, choosing of a spouse, making those marriage vows, it makes that point that much more important, because God cannot bless sin as though it were righteousness. We need to, by God's grace, make steps the right way. The Lord says, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and read it one more time, a promised life. We ought to promise ourselves first to God. Every Christian ought to do that. And you might never be married. You might never have a spouse, and you can still live a promised life. Maybe you have been divorced and remarried, or you know someone, and they can still live a promised life. From here on out, we can still please the Lord in our daily decisions. We can still walk with God. There is always a way forward with the Lord. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That's what has been taught. "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." A promised life. A promised life resists the world. It restricts the flesh. It retains God's priorities, and it remains faithful. A promised life is a blessed life. We looked at the first verses of chapter 5 a few weeks ago and saw how Jesus, the Beatitudes, blessed are all these kinds of people. A promised life is a blessed life. It is the Christian life, and we can live it for God's glory. May we do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the teaching that you give us. And we grieve.